Good morning, everyone. We're so glad to have you here with us this morning. I know many of us are facing really challenging circumstances because of the pandemic. Many of us are asking how long before we get a vaccine? How long before we can leave Hong Kong and come back without the requirement to be quarantined? How long before we can come back to church? I think we're all looking for some point in the future when we can get some relief from the challenges that we face on a daily basis. Well, in today's passage, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he writes to them to encourage them and tell them that the suffering they're experiencing won't last forever. The Thessalonians must continue to trust in God, for Jesus Christ is going to come back in the future, and he's going to grant them relief from their suffering, and he's going to make all things right. And they are to look forward to that day and be strengthened by it. We're going to start a series today through 2 Thessalonians. We've entitled it Thinking Biblically in Challenging Times. The Thessalonian church was facing challenges of many kinds, and Paul was very concerned that they knew how to think biblically about their circumstances. Knowing God's truth was vital for their personal encouragement and their perseverance in the faith. But before we get into chapter 1, let's first look at some of the background information associated with 2 Thessalonians. So Thessalonica was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. It had a population of at least 100,000 people, and its location was very important. You can see that on the map on your screen. It was a harbor on the Aegean Sea, so it had a very large shipping and maritime industry. It was also located on a road called the Ignatian Way. Now, the Ignatian Way was one of the main east-west highways in the province of Macedonia. It linked up all the different key cities throughout the province and enabled people and goods to travel and be spread throughout the whole area. Because of its location as a key trade center, thousands of Romans and Greeks and Jewish people lived in the city, and they were constantly coming and going. So obviously Paul recognized this city as a really key strategic place to plant a church. If a church was planted in Thessalonica, the gospel would spread. It could spread by the road, it could spread through by the sea. Religiously, the city had a diversity of gods and different beliefs. There was a Jewish community there. Many citizens were also devoted to the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. Immorality of all sorts was also accepted and practiced. So, like all cities in the ancient world, it was a place of great spiritual darkness that was in desperate need for God's truth. Paul planted the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. During his second missionary journey, while in the province of Asia, Paul receives a vision of a man calling him to preach the gospel to the cities of Macedonia. So Paul travels into Macedonia, he preaches the gospel in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Thessalonica was the second city on the journey. He planted churches in all of those cities. But when he gets to Thessalonica, he preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. And many people believed. Many people believed in the gospel. And immediately, persecution began. A mob formed. The situation became quite dangerous. And the missionaries had to leave Thessalonica very quickly. Paul and his companions did not have much time to teach them. Theological instruction and discipleship were very limited because they just didn't have the time with them. Well, eventually Paul and his companions leave Macedonia. They end up in Corinth, and Paul receives a report about how the church at Thessalonica is doing. And as a result of that report, he writes the first letter of Thessalonians to them. Soon after writing the first letter, he gets another report about how the church at Thessalonica is doing. And so he goes ahead and writes the letter of 2 Thessalonians to them. So both of these letters are written to the church at Thessalonica not too long after he actually planted the church. It could have just been a couple of months. maybe a year or two. We're not sure the exact timing, but he wrote them while he was still on his second missionary journey, which occurred during the years of 49 to 51 AD. And the purpose was to really write the letter to encourage them and to clear up some misunderstandings they had about the faith. Well, at this time, we're going to go ahead, we're going to have our scripture reading on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, let's go ahead and dive into the letter. If you have the bulletin that was sent out earlier today, you'll be able to find the outline. It has three parts. First, the life of the persecuted in verses 1 through 4, the hope of the persecuted in verses 5 through 10, and then a prayer for the persecuted in verses 11 through 12. Let's go ahead and look at section 1, the life of the persecuted. Paul was the author of the epistle, but his partners Silas and Timothy were with him in Corinth when he wrote this letter. And Paul greets the church by saying, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. His greeting reminds the Thessalonians that their relationship with God is based on the foundation of grace. It was God's grace that gave them spiritual life, and it was going to be God's grace that sustained their spiritual life. Verses 3 and 4, Paul gives thanks for them and boasts about them. Now, Paul loved all the churches that he planted and all the churches to whom he ministered. But some were harder to pastor than others. Some brought him joy. Some were a little more difficult to work with. If you think of the church at Corinth, there was lots of division and immorality. The church at Galatia had accepted false teaching. There were often massive issues. Sometimes the Christians at these churches were turning against Paul despite his sacrifice and love for them. But the Thessalonian church seemed to be different. It had brought Paul great joy, and he's overwhelmed with thankfulness for them. And he uses them as an example and boasts about them to other churches. Now, why is this? Well, we see that in verse 3. Verse 3 tells us their faith is growing more and more. We see there's another reason as well. Their love for one another is increasing. Now, that's a church to talk about, a church that has faith and love. But there's another reason that makes them special. Notice their circumstances in verse 4. Verse 4, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. The church was having persecutions of all kinds. It's one thing to have faith and love when things are easy. It's another thing to have faith and love when the government is harassing you and the government is coming against you. And there are mobs out to get you. You can look back at Acts 17 and see the story. The church was a young church. Their whole Christian experience included opposition, but they were still marked by faith and love. I really think we can learn several things from the church at Thessalonica. First, it's possible to flourish spiritually in hard circumstances. Often you can't control what happens to you, but you can keep putting your faith in God. You can keep intentionally loving and reaching out to your fellow church members. Your spiritual life doesn't need to be put on hold when hard circumstances happen. Even in the pandemic, we need to remember that this can be an opportunity for growth. I also think that we can learn from the Thessalonian experience that persecution is a real part of the Christian life. You know, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." What is persecution? Well, Nick Ripken, who's a Christian author, defines persecution as a negative reaction to the incarnate presence of Jesus among his people. It's a negative reaction because of Jesus. It's not always being thrown into prison or martyred. It can take various forms. Jesus did say in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." You know, perhaps most persecution in life is probably going to take this form of slander, of insult, of hatred. And it's done because Jesus lives in his people. But we must not forget that the reality of persecution, like we see in Thessalonica, like we see in other places in the New Testament, like we see what happened to Paul, is a real part of the Christian experience. Even now, you know, it's not something that just happened during biblical times or just happened during the time of the Roman Empire. Christian persecution is not something that's just reserved for the future, prior to when Christ returns. No, it's a real thing that's happening now, and we have a responsibility as Christians to be aware of it. Greg Cochran, in his book Christians in the Crosshairs, says this: "According to a study recently released by the Pew Research Center, about 3/4 of the population of the world lives under a government that has highly restricted religious freedoms. Of those restrictions, the majority are aimed at Christians. Some international humanitarian agencies have estimated that 80% of all religious persecution in the world today is aimed at Christians. The Catholic Bishops' Conference estimates that number to be only slightly lower, around 75%. Whatever the actual percentage, the reality is undeniable. Christians are the single most widely persecuted religious group in the world today. This is confirmed in studies by sources as diverse as the Vatican, Open Doors, the Pew Research Center, Commentary, Newsweek, and The Economist. The problem of Christian persecution is vast, involving more than 135 countries. Regarding the topic of martyrdom, it's hard to get an accurate number of Christians who are killed for their faith each year, but conservative estimates put that at around 7,300 people per year on average. In some countries in the world, Christianity is literally being wiped off the map. Cochran goes on to say, "In some places, Christians are literally in danger of becoming extinct. Over the past 100 years, according to a range of estimates, the Christian presence has declined in Iraq from 35% to 1.5%, in Iran from 15% to 2%, in Syria from 40% to 10%, in Turkey from 32% to 0.15%. But it's not just Islamic countries. Countries around the world persecute believers, even here in East Asia." Cochran goes on to say, "By sheer numbers, more persecution is happening in one communist country in East Asia than in any other nation on earth." As Christians, we should know what is happening to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a responsibility to be aware. We should not remain in the dark about the reality of persecution. Now, thankfully today, there are many different resources that kind of help us know what's going on to churches throughout the world. If you only watch the BBC or only watch CNN, you're not going to see these stories reported. Up on your screen, you can see a couple of the well-known Christian organizations that are dedicated to making the plight of persecuted believers known. Voice of the Martyrs is very well known, Open Doors, the Barnabas Fund, you can see their websites. Feel free to check those out. For more resources, feel free to email me and I can provide some links to some other different organizations and websites as well. And really the purpose for talking about this and for sharing these resources is so that we can pray, so that we can be aware of what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through, and that we can pray for them. So if you're a person who is passionate about social justice, be passionate about praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. Remember what the author of Hebrews says, remember those in prison as though in prison with them. Well, Paul is grateful for the Thessalonian church. He's thankful for them, but he also understands that their life is quite challenging. At this point in the letter, he wants to encourage them by telling them that their hardships will not always exist. There will be relief one day. That's what we see in the next section, the hope of the persecuted, verses 5 through 10. Paul wants to encourage them in this section. They are a young church. They faced a lot of challenges. They're probably tempted to think that there's no way anything good could be happening to them in this time of suffering. I think all of us can feel that way at times. If something bad is happening to us, how can there be anything good? Well, from God's perspective, something good is happening. Through their suffering, God is making them worthy of his kingdom. That's what we see in verse 5. Their suffering is evidence that they will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we don't suffer to gain the kingdom. We can't earn it that way. But Christians suffer as evidence that they belong to the kingdom. Paul tells the persecuted Philippian church in Philippians 1, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Suffering for Jesus shows you that you are a part of his family. And persecution points forward to the reality of God's final judgment. So Paul wants them to lift their eyes from their present circumstances to look to the future. There is going to be a final judgment. Christ is going to return in glorious might, and two things are going to happen. First, there will be relief for his suffering, persecuted people. We see that in verse 7. Our current lives are marked by hardship. We feel that now. Christians who are in jail throughout the world feel that now. They know that life is very hard, but God promises that it's not going to go on forever. Injustice will not be the norm. Christ is coming to grant us relief from the sufferings of this life. I love Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. As verse 10 says in our passage here, when Christ returns, we will give glory to him and marvel at him for his power and love and mercy. But that means until Christ returns, our lives will be difficult. And so it's important that we have the right expectations of what our experience of life will be here. This side of Christ's return, do not expect there to always be ease and comfort. It is elusive. When Christ returns, that's when we will experience relief completely. Secondly, there will be justice for God's enemies. We see this in verses 6, 8, and 9. God will judge justly. He will punish righteously. He will judge fairly. Verse 6 says that he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. There's a biblical principle of God giving the same kind of punishment in return for what someone has done. God will judge, and there will be perfect fairness. The inner sense of justice that we all have will be perfectly satisfied when Christ returns. People will be punished for exactly what they've done. Verse 8 says that they will be judged because they don't know God and they don't obey the gospel. Because they don't obey the gospel, they end up attacking his people. And all these deeds are known to God. The book of Revelation says that the dead will be judged according to their deeds that have been written in the books. No one will be able to argue with God. Just like today, video evidence goes viral and the whole world can see the truth when something bad has happened. And at the judgment, the evidence will be clear and unquestionable. God's judgment will be fair. Wayne Grudem, who's a systematic theologian, wrote this: "The doctrine of the final judgment satisfies our inward sense of a need for justice in the world. The fact that there will be a final judgment assures us that ultimately God's universe is fair, for God is in control and he keeps accurate records and renders judgment." Notice also that God will judge severely. That's what we see in verse 9. "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." A couple of things to point out from this verse. Hell is everlasting. Hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Destruction in this verse does not refer to annihilation. Destruction refers to the harmful effect of judgment on unbelievers. It means the loss of all that is valuable in life. And what makes the loss so severe is that the word everlasting is attached to it. God gives the gift of everlasting life to all who believe in him, and God gives the punishment of everlasting destruction to all who reject him. One of the most horrible things about hell is that it has no end. Secondly, hell is banishment from the presence of God. Hell is so severe because it's a loss of the most valuable thing there is, the presence of God. It's the loss of the thing that gives you life. Some of my missionary friends were recently kicked out of the country where they serve. And the really hard part about being kicked out of a place is that you can never return back to the people, place, and things that you love. You are blacklisted. You are banished from those things and people that gave you life. Rebecca McLaughlin describes hell in this way: "Hell is the door shut in the face of the wastrel sun, the divorce certificate delivered at the moment of remorse, the criminal receiving his just deserts. If Jesus is the bread of life, loss of Jesus means starving. If Jesus is the light of the world, loss of Jesus means darkness. If Jesus is the good shepherd, loss of Jesus means wandering alone and lost. If Jesus is the resurrection and the life, loss of Jesus is eternal death. If Jesus is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, loss of Jesus means paying that price for ourselves." Hell is a final, irreversible banishment from the presence of God. And that is a fair punishment that we all deserve because of our sins. The Thessalonians were suffering at the hands of evil men, and Paul is writing to them to encourage them by telling them their enemies will be judged and they will receive eternal condemnation. I think if we have a problem with accepting the doctrine of hell, because perhaps we've never come to terms and understand either the holiness of God or the real human evil that exists in the world. Well, a couple of points of application. First, make sure that you know Jesus yourself personally. In Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, he describes Jesus by saying that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Timothy 1:15, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus came to save us from the judgment that our sins deserve. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you fled to him in refuge? All who come to him, he will never cast out. Secondly, don't seek revenge. Vengeance is meant for God alone. The Christian community is to be marked by people who do not return evil for evil. This doesn't mean that being sinned against doesn't hurt, but Christians are free to forgive because they know that the person's sin will either be paid by Jesus will be paid in his return when Jesus comes back. We know that justice will be done. We don't have to be bitter, for we know that God will make all things right. And because we know ourselves to be sinners, we want our enemies to experience the forgiveness and love that we ourselves have experienced. Think of Jesus' example on the cross. When he was on the cross, Jesus said to those who killed him, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." Let's try to follow Jesus' example in showing forgiveness to those who have hurt us. Well, let's move on to our final section, a prayer for the persecuted. We see that in verses 11 and 12. Paul wraps up this section with a prayer for the Thessalonian believers. And this prayer shows that the future heavenly realities for the believers impacts the way they should presently live their lives. What you will be affects who you should be now. What you hope for really affects what you live for. And one of the ways we realize the reality of the future in our lives now is by praying. We know that it's God's power that opens blind eyes and gives spiritual life. We also know that it's God's power that makes us more and more like Jesus now. God's power brings justification, and God's power brings sanctification. And to tap into that power requires us to constantly come before him in prayer. That's what we see in verse 11. Paul says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you." And so Paul prays for them. He prays for them first that they would become worthy of their calling. Paul mentions this idea earlier in the chapter as well. F.F. Bruce, a biblical commentator, writes, "If their Lord is to be glorified in them at his advent, he must be glorified in their present way of life." You know, our lives as Christians should be progressively becoming more and more like Christ and his kingdom. We are exiles who have our home and identity in a foreign land. We don't fundamentally belong here. The Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our passport country. And so our attitudes, our desires, and our works are to reflect this. And the way that this happens is through prayer. Secondly, Paul also prays that their desires to do good works would come to fruition. I think verse 11 can be really encouraging for us. While facing hardship, the Thessalonians are still to dream and to think about how they can serve Christ and his people. They aren't to be focused on self-preservation. They are to be brainstorming, desiring good works of all kinds. And God's power can make those desires come to pass. Prayer causes the desires that we have for good works to become a reality. So a couple of questions to ask yourself. You know, what desires do you have for Christ and his kingdom? What ways have you been thinking about how you can serve Christ and his people? Take those things to the Lord in prayer. Share them with one of your Christian friends and get them to pray for you. If you don't feel like you have any desires for good works for him or his people, tell that to the Lord as well. Ask God to give you vision so that you might know how you might be able to serve him and his church. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 16, "I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Prayer is to be focused on God's promise and his commitment to bear fruit for his kingdom through us. Spend time praying this way for yourself and for God's people. Well, Charles Spurgeon, who was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London in the 1800s, said this, "There is no university for a Christian like that of sorrow and trial." As tough as these times are for Christians throughout the world, let's not forget that times of trial actually provide lots of opportunities for spiritual growth. And let's remember that our days are ultimately very short, and one day soon, Jesus Christ is going to return and grant us relief from all of our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the letter of 2 Thessalonians. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be able to look forward to your coming. We pray that you would help us to flourish spiritually in these challenging times, and we pray that you would bring to fruition the desires that we have to serve you and your people. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.